22nd chapter. We're almost finished. We're almost done. We're coming to a conclusion. Unbelievable as it might seem. Only a couple more Lord's days, Lord willing, will be in this great book and in this last chapter of the last book of the Bible. As I come to a conclusion, I think of all the things I'd like to go back and look at again, but I will resist it. Let's begin. I'm going to begin reading in the sixth verse again, as I did last week. This is the conclusion, the epilogue of the book and of the scripture. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he said unto me, see thou it, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do these commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gate of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify of you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from those things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, last time we ended on verse 10 and recognize that this is somewhat a little different than what has been said earlier in this book, earlier on, when John heard a message of the thunders from heaven, a message which he was instructed to. He was told to seal up, chapter 10, verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, John has been a faithful minister of the gospel, a faithful servant of the Lord, faithful steward, a trustee of the mysteries of God, a faithful apostle, faithful elder, and a faithful ambassador, and he has given to us all that he has received by way of utterances, by way of visions, by way of instruction, as he gave it and he spoke it out, and as he penned it down faithfully, executing his office as an apostle and as a servant of the Lord, as seeking to maintain the truth of Scripture and the message that God had in the book of Revelation. But in chapter 10, of course, in verse 4, he heard and received a message, and we don't know what that message is, because in this instance he was told to seal up the things that were uttered to him, much like the Apostle Paul did when he went to heaven before his death. Whether he went actually to heaven or whether he had in a vision or a dream, we're not sure from what the Scripture indicates. But nevertheless, what he saw was so overwhelming, he could not, and certainly he must have been instructed not to reveal those things to us, and he was silent. And so it was here in the 10th chapter. Well, here in the last chapter, John is instructed, make sure that you don't seal it up, that it's made known and proclaimed, it's preached, it's made known unto all the churches and all that he would come in contact with in his own day and through all the days until the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come. The Bible is not, we talk about the Bible as a closed book, and when we say that, we mean that God's revelation has come to an end. Anything and everything he chose to reveal concerning himself and for his own glory and for our salvation and our duty and our responsibilities toward him is said in the book. All the former ways of his speaking, God has sundry times and divers manners made known unto the fathers by the prophets. Former ways have come to an end, but in these last days, at the end of time, his revelation is closed in the person of his Son and in the closing of the book. But it's also an open book, for as men can read it, and it's to be read and it's to be proclaimed. And of course, from the very beginning, we read in the first chapter, and we read here in the last chapter, there's a special blessing upon us and all God's people who do read it, and by the Holy Spirit and the study of Scripture, come to an understanding of it and receive it by faith. And of course, not just the last book of the Bible, it applies to the whole of Scripture, the entire book. And so it's to be proclaimed. And it will be proclaimed. It's our duty as we proclaim it, each individual through our lives as we live it out before men and as the church proclaims the revelation of God. Then we come to this next verse. Now this next verse can be, and it is in some circles, maybe a little difficult to understand and apply. But we don't try to avoid that. We know that it's written for a purpose, and we study the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture to see what God would have us to know in it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Well, you know that over the years, I'm not one who comes just to flatter each one of us or to speak of the potential that lies within us or to give some little devotional that we'll all feel good. Many years ago, we had someone in the church that after many years decided it was time for one of us to go, them or me, and their reasoning was expressed in the words, I come to church to feel good, and I come not to church to be taught. And we had two different views of of the church and the worship and the ministry of the word and the ministry of the preacher. And so there were departed of ways. But nevertheless, there are many places you could go that will hear nice little things about yourself or what you could do or what you should do. But that's not what we're here to do. We want to hear the Word of God and what God tells us, and we desire to know it accurately. So we're going to look at this verse. Not only is it applies to us here in this particular scripture, at the end and the conclusion of the New Testament, and certainly of the Book of Revelation. But as it, I think, generally applied to us theologically and practically as Christians. We know that John has presented all the way through the Scripture, which certainly the Lord Jesus Christ has, and which all the writers, inspired writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament have presented us. There are two groups. There are the Christians and the non-Christians, the believers and the unbelievers, those that belong to God through Christ, those who don't belong to God, there's the saints and there's the sinners. And certainly we have seen the end of both in this great and this last book of the Bible. This last book of the Bible. And I have often read to you, whether it was from the studying of the book of Revelation, the book of Romans, or whether it was in some other book of the Bible that appertained to the condition and the state of man outside of God's grace and outside of Christ because of original sin. And the doctrine of sin and depravity from the book of Romans. Certainly I did it not too long ago when we spoke and related what we were considering to Romans chapter 5. Of course, one of the most familiar chapters in the book of Romans, besides maybe the first chapter and the eighth chapter, is probably the third chapter, in which the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, or you could say the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of Paul as he spoke and as he wrote infallibly, instructs us in the condition and the state of unbelief and mankind as a result of the fall and sin. And unless we understand that, we'll never understand and appreciate the doctrine of redemption and the doctrine and the teaching of the atonement or the glories of the gospel and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not incidental or accidental that we, following the old tradition of Reformed churches, have read somewhere in their services, as we do week to week, the Ten Commandments to remind us of the standards of God that never change and are never changing, as it pronounces upon us, and as we look at them biblically, and as we look at them in reality, as they stand to condemn us, because we recognize each and every one of those commandments, as David said in the Old Testament, and said it in the Psalms, "Thy word is exceedingly broad." And those commandments, those 10 words, the moral law, extend to the whole experience and the life of mankind, not only generally, but individually. And of course, it will bring them down low by the influence and by the an unveiling of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God, that we are sinners and we deserve the wrath and the curse of God. What must a man, if we'd ask a question to you today, what must a man do to deserve or to receive or to come under the judgment of God? The judgment of God. Well, in many places, the answer certainly would vary and would have no expression of the teaching of Scripture. Some certainly would come close to it as they say, well, there's some type of sin, and if we sin, etc. But of course, as we study the book of Romans, in particular that fifth chapter, we recognize, if we were to set out some of the important doctrines of Scripture, the fall of man, sin, and total depravity, we would recognize man doesn't have to do anything to come under the judgment of God, because man is born under the judgment of God as a consequence of Adam, because in Adam all die. And the judgment of God. Now that's the fifth chapter. But before the fifth chapter, we have the third chapter, in which the apostle is reminding those that he writes to concerning the Christian faith, there's nothing more and certainly nothing less than the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of God from the beginning. And he does so by quoting directly from, in this Romans chapter 3, he quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 4. And whether you turn to the Old Testament and read Psalm 14, 1 4 through 4, or whether you read that which is written here in the book of Romans, they're identical. They serve the same purpose. They say the same thing. As Paul, of course, is laying out for them the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel of redemption. And you're all familiar with this chapter. And then in verse 10, he introduces what he's going to say here. And it all relates, building a case as it relates to Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, no one. Now, we all should know this, and I'm sure if I talk to you, we would all agree with it. But it's here, and we need to be reminded again, and you never know whether there's someone that needs to hear it again. And so I'm going to say some of the same things I've been saying for nearly 40 years in this place, 39. What then? He says it's written. It's written by who? It's written by God through the prophets. It's the standard. And I mentioned the 14th chapter of Psalm 14, rather, 1 through 4. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And they're all gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now the average church and the average person in the church in this day in which we would live have no idea what the Bible is teaching, what God is teaching by this particular scripture, and they might even believe the very opposite. And teach the very opposite, and yet claim to be a Christian and claim to know what the gospel is and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this does and proclaims and gives us a devastating, a gloomy, a dark picture of the state and condition of all men. And none do good. None do good. Now this pronouncement deals with, we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with what God considers acceptable and good, we're dealing theologically, we're dealing with a relationship with God, we're dealing with the gospel. We're not just speaking about people that seem kind or nice or on the surface might be very moral people. They're faithful in their marriage, they're honest in their job, they do all kinds of community service, working hours and hours that might be beneficial in the hospital to others. They help the old ladies and the old guys get across the street when they, you know, it's hard to get across the street. They'll see a little bird who's broken their wing and they'll take it in and fix it up or whatever. And there are a lot of nice things and beneficial things that people do, even those who aren't Christian. And some of the nicest, seemingly, or kindest people that you might know or come to your mind are those who might never even darken the door of a church. But it's not kindness nor niceness nor the extent of what a person does. For no one of us can judge why a person is doing what he is doing. Maybe he was left an example. Maybe he is seeking to find the praise of men. Maybe he is seeking to merit something in his mind before God and in salvation. We don't know. We don't know unless a person somehow would express to us what that is. But of course, the Scripture alone reveals to us the mind of man outside of God and outside of Christ. As a matter of fact, so we're speaking about good, and not in relationship to those things spiritual. This is God's standard and what God is saying, not my opinion, not your opinion, or the consensus of men. He says nothing is good or acceptable that men do outside of grace, outside of Christ, physical, material, civil, ecclesiastical, ethical, moral, or spiritual, that's good. And if there's something I left out you can think of, you let me know and I'll write it down and mention it again another time. Matter of fact, over there in another psalm, over in Psalm 10, in verse 4, God is describing the unbeliever or the unrighteous or what he calls the wicked. He says, and it reflects again here what is in Psalm, same things reflected in the 14th Psalm and is expressed in Paul's words or the words of God that are recorded us in Romans chapter 10. But over in Psalm 10, verse 4, he says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. I hate it. The word is hate. I don't like it. I despise it. When I hear, and I've heard over the years, I don't hear it so much, because I try not to travel in those circles anymore when I can help it. For all the people that like to give or write testimonies and how they're seeking the truth and seeking God and seeking the spiritual, and I say, well, this is contrary to the Scripture. It's contrary to the Word of God. No man seeks after God in and of himself unless he is being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Now look, it goes on to say, not only doesn't he seek after God, it says God is not in his thoughts. God is, now, are we trusting and believing in the Word of God or the Word of man? Now, I know there are a lot of religions in this world, false religion, whether it's the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Muslim or the Jew who hasn't been converted or the cults, and there are hundreds, thousands. You can go out and start anew and tomorrow and you'll probably get at least 10 people to follow you. And you can create in your own mind a God. And you say, well, all these people are serving God. And no, remember, this is the perspective of Scripture. This is the truth. This is the true and only God is speaking. When it says here that no man seeketh and has God in his thought, he's speaking about, God is speaking about himself. They can follow false idols that they think are gods, and in their pride they're worshiping maybe themselves or they're following Satan. So it has not a reference to God in general, but the true God. No one outside. Those who are dead in sin, those who are born in this world in the state of sin, do not put God in their thoughts. You know what it tells us over in the book of Genesis very clearly, as we are unfolded to us the deterioration of men in sin as they turn from what they knew of God, and we have the story of the judgment and the great flood, and it tells us the thoughts of men, the thoughts and the ways of men are continually evil. They're continually evil. Man is bankrupt of God, of the true God, of the truth, and of all things that would please him. And one of the greatest verses that many years, I don't know when I learned this verse and when I read it or when it was pointed out to me at some time, that taught me the extent or the nature, the condition and the state of men and their corruption and total depravity, and confirmed certainly what the Apostle Paul is quoting here and teaching from the Old Testament, is found in just a little bitty verse in the Proverbs, over in Proverbs chapter 21. And I'll go read it to you before we get and move over to the text of Scripture that I want to deal with this morning. And this is one of those verses when you think about the axe that's getting to the tree, and just the tree topples down when it's read and heard. It tells us over here in verse 4, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now here we say, this is speaking of an unbeliever, speaking about an unconverted man, speaking about a man apart from the covenant of God, apart from the grace of God, apart from his conversion. One is in unbelief, one is left dead in his sins. Now what he is doing, described for us, is not some heinous sin. He's not saying the man who's out murdering another is a sinner. Well, that should be quite evident. He's not stealing from another. He's not blaspheming even the name of God. He has no thoughts of God. He's doing what should be expected. He's providing for himself. Maybe providing for his household. Maybe providing, maybe in his plowing of his field and his daily work, for certainly we recognize the nature of work and the sanctification of work from the book of Genesis. And the God gave us 6 days in which to work, and one day to rest and to worship God on his holy Sabbath, whether it's in the Old Testament or changed in the New Testament to the first day of the week. We know that. from the illustrations we have in the Old Testament, and we know it from the Ten Commandments and the reputation, but the repeating of those commandments and application of the same in the New Testament as for the instruction of believers in the work of sanctification. But what is sin if the guy's doing what so many might call good or profitable and right? Well, in God's heart and mind, God's standard and God's pronunciation, the Creator of all mankind and Judge of the world, He pronounces that anything that man does, and everything that man does is not good, but is sin. Now, a lot of people don't like that. People don't like that. And I'm not talking about just the people outside the church either. I'm talking about the people who go to church. Even those who maybe claim to be conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Those who say, well, we're Reformed Christians. We're Presbyterian Christians. And yet, if you said this to a lot of them, they'd probably faint away. Or they would begin to ready to give you a punch it out or something. Because they say, I don't want to hear that. Even our blessed Westminster Confession, which seeks to teach us in a simplified way what the Scripture says. The standard of the Reformed Church. And it's not only in that. The Baptist confessions say the same thing. The congregational confessions say the same thing under the fall of man and the consequences of the sin. Westminster Confession, number 6, point 11, says we are utterly, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly, and I'll add, entirely, and completely, there are my two words, inclined to do all evil. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the Bible tells us. There's no hope for us. This common grace idea, and we can work with others that are unbelievers to do some good in the world. God is not pleased with any of it. For no man does any good. Okay, let's go back to where we were in the Revelation 22. Now notice before you in reading this, or my reading it in your hearing, what is described. Here is one of these comparison and contrasts that we see so often in Scripture, and which John is fond of using by the Holy Spirit as he presents the unjust over against the one who is righteous, and the one who is filthy against the one who is holy. Now, in describe for this, note well, and it needs to be noted well, it's not saying that he who is doing unjustly or unrighteously is therefore unrighteous. It's not saying he that is occupied in evil things, filthy things, is filthy. Nor is it saying he that is doing righteous things is righteous, and he that is pursuing holy things is holy. The description first begins with the character and the state and the condition of man, and then describes what he does. What he does. And that age-old question that I have asked so often is, are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? You know, it's like the old thing you hear all the time on the television or in school, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, there's no question about that. When we understand the revelation of God as the creator of all things, absolutely we know. And the same is true of this. Are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? Well, you're sinning because you are a sinner, because of the nature and character of our inheritance from Adam, and the fact that we are disabled, made opposite, inclined against all good and holy toward evil. That is the nature of man. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew, very familiar illustration that he gives us in chapter 7, verse 16, seeks to teach the same spiritual concept concerning, among other things in this particular passage of Scripture, the nature and character of man out of grace, beginning in verse 16. Now, here he's doing it, I know he's doing it. In verse 15, he's speaking primarily about false prophets, but this extends beyond false prophets, extends to everything in relationship to God. He says, verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so every good tree that bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. The tree is not corrupt because it brings forth corrupt fruit. No. There's corrupt fruit because the tree is corrupt. We are sinners and sin because we are sinners, and our nature is totally both mind, heart, affections, and wills dead and inclined to wickedness. And there's nothing outside of grace or nothing outside of faith that is good in God's sight. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And every tree that bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by your fruits ye shall know them. Now, the principle is established. It's clearly established. The Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of the same thing in the, it's recorded to us in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 6, 44. You can start verse 43. He says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. So if a man is dead in his sins and is outside of grace and outside of God, he has not God in his thoughts, he does not seek God or seek the way of God, there's nothing that he's ever done that's profitable, and nothing that he does has done or will do apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, that is pronounced and accepted as good no matter what it is. No matter what it is. Because he is a corrupt tree. He's a corrupt person. He's a dead tree. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Notice the fruit comes from the tree. The fruit comes from the tree. For the thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush, rather grapes. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, we're particularly looking at this, an evil man after the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Problem with society today, the problem with most churches, modernistic churches, and now even evangelical churches, they're trying to reform man from without. Well, if we only get them to stop this behavior, and everything will be... No! He might stop this behavior, but what about this, and what about this, and what about that, what about... Because his nature, his heart, his very essence, his person, is outside God's grace and outside Christ, and therefore pronounced as corrupt. His nature, his character, he's dead, he's sinful, he's evil. He's apart from Christ. So we'll continue to live in that state and manifest that condition. The same is taught in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. And listen, you can think of scriptures as well as I can, and you can read the scriptures as well as I, and you can illustrate this from many other places in the scripture. And here Paul's teaching the same idea, among other things, here in Romans 8. And notice what he says in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The man who's born of the flesh is flesh. One who hasn't been born again, born from above, and changed by the work of the Holy Spirit as a work of Christ being applied to his heart. Because the carnal mind is against God, enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God. And don't stop there. Neither indeed can it be. It can't be. Because it's of a different nature. It's a different character. It's a different essence. It's thoughts. God is not in the thoughts. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the verdict of Paul. That's the verdict of the Bible. That's the verdict of God Himself. And that's beautifully expressed to us, and we don't have the time to even deal with it this morning, by Romans chapter 1, as we see the devastating nature of unbelief as it turns to disobedience and neglect and wickedness, and men's heart are hardened. Men's hearts are hardened. So the unjust, the unrighteous, will continue in his unjust ways, his unrighteous ways. But then there's a contrast in this verse, isn't there? It speaks about, let him that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The idea let him means there's a continuation. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, well, we say that what we do does not and cannot alter our state, our condition, the very essence of our character. So we recognize the only way a man can be righteous and therefore out of that righteousness produce righteous or good fruit, or the only way a man can be set aside to God and considered holy and be able to do good and holy things pleasing to God, is that that person be constituted and declared righteous, of course, by God Himself, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the whole doctrine of the atonement and redemption and justification and the application of that by the Holy Spirit. And one of the clearer passages that's repeated over in the book of Hebrews to us that we can see this comparison and contrast, of course, is taken from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. To remind us, if there's any good to be done and can be found accepted to God, it's only by those who have been separated and changed by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in them, maintaining, sustaining them, and working in them that which is pleasing to God. You're familiar with this passage. God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Unless the cleansing comes from God, there's nothing that we can do to wash away our sins and to change our evil, corrupt nature to something other than it is. A leper cannot change his spots. No. An unrighteous man will continue in the state of unrighteousness. And in order to be clean, it must be a divine, supernatural, a cleansing that comes only by and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the verses in the New Testament that speak about our being washed, not by outward water of baptism, which is only to signify, it is a picture of that which is invisible and that which speaks to us of the washing of the blood of Christ. I will sprinkle and cleanse you, and ye shall be clean. This is a pronouncement, not a possibility or a hope. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And not only that, a new heart also I give unto you. We can't change our heart. We can't change our disposition. We can't change the ways of our life. We cannot change the direction that we are taking outside of God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible. But we know with God all things are possible. A new heart also I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Where's the action? Where's the activity? Who is the giver? Who is the one who benefits from it all? And I will take away the stony heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. We're constituted righteous. And because we're constituted righteous, we're able to do, by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us, to do His good pleasure, the works of righteousness. And I will put, look to the next verse, don't stop there. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Listen, I know when this is written. I know what chapter this is. There's a lot in it. And I know this has also reference to the end and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it not only applies to that last day. You know, there's no hope after the Lord comes back. The end is the end. Nothing's going to change it. And there's no universal salvation. And there's no second chance in heaven. But I'm not even presenting anybody a chance now. Because unless God is in it, unless God sent His Son to die for our sins, unless the Holy Spirit applies that to our heart, And unless the Holy Spirit calls us, renews us, and gives us understanding and brings us the faith, there's no hope. It's all of God. I'm serious about what I see the Bible saying and what we confess as believers and Reformed believers. Whether you want to call it Calvinism or anything, it's just simple, the Bible. Salvation, quote from the Old Testament, is of the Lord. So that we're not going to... Listen, there's nothing that we can pat each other on the back about in our relationship to God and our eternal salvation. And there's nothing on that day when we meet our Maker in death that we're going to be able to pat ourselves on the back of. And certainly nothing on the last day that we'll be able to pat ourselves on the back. Paul said it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. No flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in... the Lord. Let's pray.